Okay, thank you for coming today. It's good to see everyone. And we're going to continue with our study of the book of Colossians today. What we've done so far is to talk about a good portion of the first chapter. The first couple of passages in Colossians are, of course, Paul's usual greeting and introduction to what he has to say. But as always, the things that Paul says are quite significant, even when he is just getting started. And so we'll take a couple of minutes just to briefly review the things he's talked about so far. And today's theme is going to be based on Colossians 1, 15 to 20, which is a passage about Jesus being the firstborn over all creation, and some of the things that are implied in that, some of the things that are significant in that. Colossians is a book that teaches us a great deal about perspective and about taking a fresh look at things and seeing things that are familiar to us in a different light. And that's true both of the way we look at the world around us and the way that there's so much that we see but don't understand. And it's also true of familiar concepts in Christianity, a lot of spiritual terms and spiritual ideas that a lot of times we don't really understand. We don't really think about it in the way that the Scripture wants us to do it. Perry's going to take a little break from playing with his technology and lead us in a time of prayer, so this will be a constructive occasion for all of us together. Amen. All right. Book of Colossians is written to a congregation that was quite new to the faith. Paul had never been there. And in fact, the people there had never met him either, except for a handful of people that he had dealings with at one time or another. It was a congregation where a lot of good things were happening, but also there were some problems there. There were some people that had begun disturbing them and confusing them with some false teachings about Jesus, involving a lot of speculative theology and involving a lot of obsessive rule-keeping. Paul starts off to them by emphasizing that the gospel is the word of truth. And his point in saying that is that Christianity is true. It's really true. And the specific point to the Colossians is that the gospel, the simple basic gospel, the simple story that Jesus died on a cross and raised from the dead and your sins are forgiven, that's really true. And if it's really true, then you don't really need any supplements. If that's not enough to give you a new view of life, then you've, instead of looking for some cute little method or some clever little theology to go with it, just go back and think about what that really is saying. It's a pretty momentous set of truths in the cross and the resurrection. And it's more than enough to give us what we need spiritually. He goes on in this passage we studied last week in verses 9 to 14, talks about how it's Jesus in whom we have redemption. And he has a prayer in verse 9. He talks about earlier how much he's been praying for them. But he says, we've been praying for you, and he's specifically, above all else, been asking for them to have spiritual understanding. That even though there's always a lot of other things that we can pray for, a lot of other things that we're concerned with, this is the thing that more than anything else he wants them to have. More than anything else, he's been praying that they could just understand things spiritually. You try to pull out of the ways that we all get distracted by worldly affairs, the ways that we're all kind of controlled by our earthly mindsets, and have some understanding. And when he talks about Jesus, in whom we have redemption, he also talks about Jesus and God having a kingdom. It's a common phrase used in the Scriptures to talk about God's reign, God's realm, however you'd like to put it. It talks about it as a kingdom. But it's not at all like the kind of kingdoms that we see on this earth that are based on power and conquest and bossing people around and wealth and material things. It's a kingdom, first of all, of light. Now, in the Bible, light is usually used to symbolize what? Word that's already on the board. Truth. It's usually used to symbolize truth, right? Truth and understanding, spiritual knowledge, these are things that are talked about in light, that God is light. God will illuminate all things. God will bring all things to light. God is completely truthful. God is completely sinless. God is completely pure. And this characterizes his kingdom also. So the kingdom that we've been called into is not a kingdom that can be measured in terms of boundaries or numbers. It has nothing to do with that. It's a kingdom of light, that we come out of the what Paul calls in the passage we read last week, the dominion of darkness, and come into the kingdom of his light. The kingdom of darkness and sin and lies and confusion, and come into the light of truth and understanding and grace and peace. It is also, unlike the kingdoms of the world, it is the kingdom of his Son. It's inherently a personal kingdom. It's not ruled by impersonal laws or impersonal authorities whose only interest is in protecting their own power. It's a kingdom of his Son. Elsewhere in the scripture, of course, and we'll see this throughout Colossians, Jesus is talked about as the head of the church, because the church is literally Jesus' body. And so it talks about how this kingdom, unlike earthly kingdoms, is inherently personal. It's based on knowing God, a relationship with God, living in God's presence. So today, what we're going to do now is we're going to get into the next section of Colossians that continues this talk about Jesus and how he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, if he's the firstborn over all creation, it means he is then above all creation. He came before all creation. He is, in a sense, the ruler, the leader of all creation. Jesus is also, he mentions in verse 18, the head of the body, or in a sense, he's talking about the head of the church then, although it's much more than the church. And then he's going to talk about how all fullness is found in Jesus. This word fullness is one of the key terms in Colossians, because one of the things that's happened in Colossae is there have been these domineering, charismatic teachers come in to tell people, well, it's nice that you're Christians, but you don't have the full version of it. You've just got this basic version, you know, Christianity 1.0. We're going to upgrade you now with all our speculations and all our rules and methods. Then you'll be full Christians. And it's a basic mindset that has afflicted believers in Christ for century upon century. This concept that we have to have some special version of Christianity to supplement the plain old gospel, the plain old boring gospel that we've heard 100 times. But as Paul is going to teach the Colossians, if the plain old gospel doesn't do anything for you, where does the fault lie? Well, as Cassius said to Brutus, the fault is not in the stars, but in ourselves. If you don't get enough out of the gospel to give you the spiritual edification that you need, it has nothing to do with the gospel. It just means you haven't really thought about it enough or appreciated it enough or bothered to understand it enough. And that's what Paul's going to talk about. Let's read Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. Have you got that for us, Jen?
Yes, I do.
Just go ahead and read the whole passage, because it's short, and then we'll go back and talk about it a couple verses at a time.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross.
Okay, there's quite a bit in there, and of course a lot of those terms, a lot of those ideas are very familiar to us. And they're the kind of things that we tend not to think about a lot because we kind of think that we know them, we've heard them so many times. What Paul is telling the Colossians though is these are all things that are well worth considering and pondering and doing everything we can to understand them in a much deeper level. This is really what he's trying to do, because here's the reason why they've been so easily led astray by people whose teachings are actually quite silly, as we'll see when we get to them. It's because the basic gospel, although they believe it, they accept it, they have no problems with it, they've never yet gotten to the point of really grasping the powerful implications of it. And it's very excusable in Colossae because they've only been Christians for a short time. There are many Christians today for whom the plain gospel doesn't quite do it either. And the fault is not in the gospel. The fault is in our bad habits of not really stopping to appreciate the powerful nature of the gospel and its truths. One thing it talks about here, it talks about how Jesus is the image of God. And it specifically uses, in verse 15, uses a specific adjective to get our attention. What's the adjective? Invisible. Now, see, there's a man who knows his grammar. You know, there's a man for whom you could take... My mom would like you, Bob. You understand these things. It specifically says he's the image of the invisible God. Now, how can you have an image of something that's invisible? You see, it's kind of an attention-getting thing. It's like when we talk about in Genesis chapter 1 that we were made in God's image. It does not mean his physical image. It doesn't mean that we look like God physically. The image that he's talking about is specifically something spiritual, something eternal, both in Genesis and here in Colossians. He specifically says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. In other words, he radiates. Now we have some scientists here. What does it mean to radiate? To send out waves, to give out, to emit. In other words, Jesus does what with God's glory? He radiates it, he emits it, he helps us to see it. So in other words, looking at Jesus helps us to do what?
See God.
Helps us to see God, doesn't it? Helps us to see his qualities, not see what he looks like physically, but to see God's qualities. He radiates these things. And it says he's the exact representation of God's being. Once again, not meant to be literal, what it's saying is all the things that we can understand about God with our little mortal minds, you can see in Jesus. The full measure of God's grace, the full measure of his compassion, how Jesus treated people, how Jesus looked at things, what was important to Jesus, what Jesus lived for, what he spent his time doing. Being fleshly beings to begin with and being American fleshly beings, which is almost even worse in some ways, we tend to have a very bottom line mentality. We want to know the rules, we want to know the how-tos, and what he's teaching us about is Jesus has nothing to do with that. He represents the invisible qualities of God. And so instead of trying to write down the things that Jesus said and memorize them and analyze them and scrutinize them forensically, we're called to contemplate Jesus, to take a deeper look at him, to appreciate what he did and what he stood for. Jesus says a lot of things, Hebrews 1:3, John 14:9, he tells his disciples, anyone who sees me has seen the Father. Once again, not literal, is it? Talking about, if you've seen me, then you understand what God is like. Then he goes on in verse 16 to talk about how all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. Now here's a passage that it mentions a lot of things in the Scripture. I wrote some things in your notes. You can look at this, and Frank has taught a lot of classes on this. It's one of Frank's favorite topics, how Jesus was with God before the world began. Jesus says that in John 17, verse 5, when he's praying to God, he's saying, I pray that they may see the glory I had with you before the world began. In the beginning of the Gospel of John, it talks about how Jesus came to something that was his own. It belonged to him before our world ever existed. It talks about in the same verse in Hebrews 1:3, it talks about how Jesus was a part of the creation. There are other verses that I've written in your notes, 1 Corinthians 8:6, John 1:3, John 1:10, all talk about how Jesus created the world, how the world was created through Jesus. And here again, what is our fleshly tendency? What do we want to do when we read those verses? Well, then what does that mean? Did Jesus kind of write the blueprints for it? Was Jesus like the foreman of the work crew? What exactly does that mean? I want to know. I want the facts. I want the how-tos. How did it happen? That's exactly the opposite of what we're supposed to get out of it. What it's saying is that Jesus' nature infused creation with his qualities. The creation reflects the qualities of Jesus just as Jesus reflects the qualities of God. So what we're meant to do, because if he were to explain technically what exact role Jesus had in the creation of the world, guess what? We couldn't possibly understand it. You couldn't even explain it in human language. So instead, what it's meant to say is when you look at creation, what does Romans 1 say? Everything that can be known about God can be seen through what he created. In other words, you can get an idea of God as a giver of life, God is a giver of growth. God is the one who fosters genuine life and truth. You can see that, and you can see that in Jesus. So the fleshly mind wants to take these verses about Jesus creating the world and get the technical picture. The spirit and the soul just want to think about, hey, that means that this world has been infused with Jesus' own qualities. And they are unseen qualities. They are invisible qualities. That's why he stresses in this verse that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And he is, all things were created by him, both visible and invisible, the seen and the unseen alike. It's one of the basic themes of Christianity, the seen and the unseen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Don, could you cue that up for us, please? 2 Corinthians 4. Why don't you cue up verse 16 to 18 for us? It's a good verse. We'll talk about that in a minute. There's another verse, Ephesians 1, verse 18. Paul prays for the Ephesians that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. You ever think about that phrase? The eyes of the heart? Sounds like we need to sign up Paul for a course in remedial anatomy, don't we? Because you don't have any eyes in your heart, do you? Unless you're a space alien, which one or two of you probably are, but the rest of you do not have any eyes in your heart. Well, what's Paul saying with the eyes of the heart? What's he mean by that? He means stop trying to get all of your understanding through what you see with your physical eyes and start thinking more with your heart, with your spirit. Start looking at things that are unseen. Don, you ready with that passage in 2 Corinthians? This is 2 Corinthians, it's actually 16 to 18. The difference between the seen and unseen is profound. The seen things, according to that passage that Don just read, are what? The temporary. And the unseen things are?
Eternal.
They're eternal. They're permanent. In a lot of there's also a lot of other qualities. Most of the things that are seen are also quite trivial. Well, the things that are unseen are quite profound. You know, the things that really matter in Christianity are not things you can see. Draw me a picture of grace sometime. Draw me a picture of compassion. Draw me a picture of security. Draw me a picture of peace. You can try to do those, but they'd be very crude renderings of profound truths. The things that God wants to teach us are very profound. The seen things are temporary, they're trivial. They're things that the flesh is interested in, but the spirit really gets little edification out of them. And this whole concept of the seen and the unseen is one that's well worth thinking about, because these passages talk about how important it is for us to stop trying to put everything in a framework that we can grasp with our usual senses and to look beyond that. Little literature for you, little bonus trivia for today. There is a book called The Invisible Man. Actually, there are two classic novels called, one is called The Invisible Man and the other is just called Invisible Man. So here's a little literature trivia for you. Can you name me the authors of either or both of those? And by the way, remember my mother used to be an English teacher. I'm going to report back to her to tell you whether or not you were asleep in your English class. H.G. Wells is probably the best known book called The Invisible Man. It's a science fiction story about this scientist who discovers how to make himself invisible. And as scientists in such stories usually do, he starts off thinking that this will lead to world peace and solve all the world problems and so on and so forth. And what happens? Well, actually, he gets intoxicated with his power and he starts stealing things and killing people and all that. It becomes a fiasco. That's called The Invisible Man. There's another book that's just called Invisible Man. You know who wrote that? You're close. His initials are R.E. Ralph Ellison. It's a completely different story. It's a completely different book. And I'm going to read you the first paragraph or the first couple paragraphs of the book. I am an invisible man. No, I am not a spook like those who haunted Edgar Allan Poe, nor am I one of your Hollywood movie ectoplasms. Some of you might want to take note of his demeaning reference to Hollywood movies. I am a man of substance, of flesh and bone, fiber and liquids, and I might even be said to possess a mind. I'm invisible, understand, simply because people refuse to see me. When they approach me, they see only my surroundings, themselves, or figments of their imagination. Indeed, everything and anything except me. Nor is my invisibility a matter of biochemical accident. That invisibility to which I refer occurs because of a disposition of the eyes of those with whom I come in contact. It's a matter of the construction of their inner eyes, those eyes with which they look through their physical eyes upon reality. Now, does anybody know this guy Ralph Allison? Do you know what the story is about? Yes. He's an African American. This is written in the 1950s, and he was written how he felt, even though he's an intelligent, educated, hardworking man, he sensed that everyone he came in contact pretty much ignored him. They just put him in a box, they classified him. It was very painfully obvious to him, that nobody actually cared about him. They simply saw him as whether or not he conformed with their expectations and their theories. Even people who tried to help him were very patronizing towards him. They didn't understand him. They didn't understand his psyche, what was really important to him. And so he coined that phrase, invisible man, to say that even though people could see him, and one of the first incident in the story is this man is hurrying and bumps into him and then just pretty much ignores him like he's just some inanimate object, that's the way people treated him. And it's one of the more profound statements in literature of the ways that people can be marginalized and ignored even by those who allegedly try to help them. And the application of it is that's a very profound concept even beyond what the original book was written, because that's the way that we all tend to treat people, even people who are more like us than this character was in his story. We tend to look at the mere superficial aspects of somebody. Just look at their worldly identity, their talents, what they mean to us, how we interact with them, how their life affects us, without really seeing, as this verse in Ephesians said, with the eyes of our heart. Looking at what's unseen about a person. Because although it's invisible, it's also more important. That's why this story was written, that what really matters about him was invisible to people. They could see a physical being, a physical shape, and they could see him doing certain things, but they didn't care. What mattered to him about him, what mattered to God about him, was invisible. And that's true of every person you'll meet. It's true about God. It's true about the gospel. The things that really matter are invisible, and we can't rely on our physical senses to really appreciate the gospel. Did you know the answer to that before I let you comment?
There was a comment. There's a quote we use in our support group all the time. It's, don't judge your insides on other people's outsides. And we have a tendency to judge how we feel based on what we see other people doing.
Yes, it's a good parallel, because we do that all the time. We form expectations of others and of ourselves. You can hurt yourself a lot by not opening the eyes of your heart too. And what he's talking about, in fact, in Colossians, actually goes both ways. It's talking about how it's very important on both ends of things to open the eyes of our hearts. And this is why then he talks about how at the end of verse 17. When he talks about how Jesus holds everything together, is talking about how to have any meaningful interaction with each other, to have any meaningful life, it's got to be through the unseen truths of the cross, how Jesus' grace, Jesus' love is what really holds everything together. And you know, it's true even in a much more basic sense that we're more obviously interested in. Have you ever heard someone say, when something awful happens or when someone does something hideously cruel to somebody, you ever hear someone say, why did God let that happen? Sure you have. You've heard it all the time. If you were here in spring, we spent all spring studying the book of Job, which is basically written to answer that question. It's a very profound question. And it's a question well worth talking about, and that's why we spent all spring doing it, and some of you are alive to tell the tale of spending all those classes on it. As Adrian Monk likes to say, though, here's the thing. Does anybody ever ask about all the things that God prevents? Does anybody ever stop to notice all the things that God stops from happening? All the ways that God protects us from the worst consequences of our human nature, our selfishness, our violence, our folly. Does anyone ever stop to ponder all the ways that just you yourself have been protected by God today? All the potential maniacs that could have crashed into your car this morning, the potential thieves and murderers that God has kept away from your family today. Does anyone ever stop to think about that? Well, no, it's human nature. It's human nature for us to complain about the bad things that happen and to take for granted the ways that we're protected. But what he's saying is that even though, yes, indeed, this world can be full of sorrow and tragedy, stop to think what it would be if God weren't looking out for us. Because God will take care of us and protect us from a lot of things. Basically, as long as it doesn't violate anybody's free will, he'll take care of it. It's only when it comes to a fundamental expression of someone's free will that God is put in a position where sometimes he has to allow bad things to happen. Did you want to add to that, Don? Yeah, that's good.
Chariots of fire all over, and I wonder how often God's forces taking care of us and we don't have any.
Sure, good example. Back in the book of Kings, right, that God had already the heavenly forces arrayed to take care of Elisha and his faithful people, and yet you had to see that with the eyes of your heart. You had to be able to see that. And that's a good thing to remember, because we're going to suffer a lot in this world, but it could be a lot worse if it weren't for God's protection. And it's a very fair question to ask, how come God lets some awful things happen? The thing is that you also need to remind yourself how many ways God protects us. Go ahead, Warren.
It's important to remember that God is love. He wants to learn that he's love and he cares about everyone.
And that's essentially what Paul is trying to say, is that God's love and compassion for us are very much reflected in ways that we're not always going to see with your physical eyes. If you want to understand God's love, God's grace, you just got to get below the surface. And when we come to verse 18, this is a very all-encompassing statement about Jesus being the head of the body. It's talking about how Jesus encompasses everything. He's an all-encompassing Savior, and so Paul makes this statement about how Jesus encompasses everything in verse 18. He says that he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Talks about how Jesus encompasses everything and is meant to have the preeminence in everything. And it's by the way, this whole passage that we're reading, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, this actually comes from an ancient hymn. This was actually one of the earliest hymns that we have a record of. Fortunately for you, the music was lost a long time ago, so I can't sing it. I have sung songs a couple times this year, and we got a lot of complaints to the elders about it. But the words, however, are here in this passage. Now, it's probably not the way that it was actually sung. What Paul's probably done is take the words of a song or of a hymn and adapt it to meet the needs that he sees in the Colossians. But it's one of the reasons why the thoughts in this song are so filled with meaning. It's because it was originally a hymn that was sung by the very early Christians. And so he talks about how Jesus is the head of the body. He's the true head, because it's Jesus' own nature, his unusual nature, as he, as often called in the gospel, he's the son of what? He's the son of man and the son of God both. He's divine and human at the same time. His divinity gives him one claim to be our head. He is God's son. He has, by his very nature, he has all authority over us. But the thing about Jesus, and the reason why, again, going back to this concept of the kingdom of the Son, the reason why he's so different from worldly leaders is because he didn't just stop there. He didn't just take out his identification card, look here, God's son, you got to do what I say. He didn't do that. He came down and he did what? He humbled himself, and as Philippians 2 says, he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing for our sakes. And so he has a double claim to be our head. He has a divine claim and a human claim. His divinity also allows him to know everything about us. He knows it all because he's God. But also because he lived like us and took on our nature, he also understands it all. He knows what it's like. He understands what it's like to live as a mortal human being. There's another provocative phrase here. He says that he's the firstborn from among the dead. And by the way, this this concept here, I wrote this other scripture up here, Acts 26. It's one of the things Paul says in his one of his many defenses before the authorities. He says, I'm not saying anything beyond what the scriptures themselves teach. And he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, that the Christ would have to come and suffer and then raise from the dead so that he could be the head both of the Jews and the Gentiles. That was always the concept that God had. Jesus was God's Son, but he was also going to be the Son of Man. And he adds this concept here, the firstborn in that verse. What kind of firstborn is he? From among the dead. You know, the dead aren't usually reborn in any case, much less in some sequential order. But he's the firstborn from among the dead. And it's a phrase that, again, is meant to get us thinking. Of course, on a literal level, it refers to what? The resurrection. But it's more than that. The resurrection also has a powerful meaning that it carries beyond its literal meaning of Jesus having proved that he can defeat death. It talks about how, to God, the whole concept of life and death means something different. You know, Hebrews chapter 2 talks about how humans are held in slavery by their fear of death, because we know that no matter what we acquire in this world, no matter how much we accumulate, the time is going to come when we've got to give it all back because we're going to die. And what he talks about is how Jesus releases us from that by showing us something greater. That to God, the concepts of life and death are blurred. They mean something different. Life and death mean something different in his realm. And we have, of course, an eternal life to look forward to. Another little piece of trivia for you. This phrase, among the dead. There's a novel that in French, the title is D'entre les morts. It's kind of a double meaning, because in French, that phrase means two different things. It can mean either between the deaths, or it can mean from among the dead. It was made into a famous movie. See if you can recognize what movie this is. The story is about a detective who has a friend who's worried about his wife. This friend is convinced that his wife is going insane and she's going to hurt herself. So he asks his friend, the detective, to tail her, to follow her. And he follows her around, and eventually he sees her kill herself by climbing up to the top of a bell tower and jumping off. But then, not long afterwards, he thinks he sees her again. He thinks he sees her in different places around the city, and so he starts to follow her all over again. Now, does anybody recognize that? It's Vertigo. It's a plot of Alfred Hitchcock's famous movie, Vertigo, one of the great movies starring Phil Staffa's favorite actor, Jimmy Stewart, one of his greatest roles. Phil does not actually like Jimmy Stewart. You know, it's one of those old classic things. You know, people think I'm un-American because I like to quote people like Leon Trotsky and Karl Marx and Peter Kropotkin, but I like Jimmy Stewart. So who's the real un-American here? But this story, the title is deliberately ambiguous. Between the deaths. Oh, by the way, Corinne, if you want to know how it ends, I will be happy to tell you. I don't want a demonstration here in the class or anything like that. So I will be happy to tell you how this ends anytime. But the story is kind of talks about this guy has become so confused about life and death and what it means. And the story is actually much more than just the suspense story. And in Hitchcock's movie, he brings that out too. It shows how confusing life and death can be. The title that he gave for the movie, Vertigo, kind of encapsulates the confusion that it can be trying to understand what does it mean to be alive, what does it mean to be dead. And what he's trying to teach us, back to Colossians here, is that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. It's a deliberate paradox. God deliberately made that part of his nature, that he would die and raise from the dead, to show us that our assumptions, which are very valid in the world about life and death, are completely thrown out of place in the gospel, in Christ. It throws away all our values. It throws away all the assumptions that we make. And so to understand the gospel, we've got to throw away a lot of our worldly ideas, our ideas of life and death itself, our ideas of what's valuable and what's not valuable, our ideas of what people are like. To see with the eyes of our heart is the essence of the gospel. And this is why Jesus has a preeminence in everything, because it's Jesus who transforms the meaning of all this. He's not just a boss. He's not just God, a boss God. And he's even more than our rescuer. He's even more than our redeemer. He's much more than that, because he helps us to see everything in a new way. And when he finishes this passage, this hymn, in verse 19 and 20, with this concept that all fullness is found in God. It talks about, verse 19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. We're back to Hebrews 1, verse 3 again, that he was able to show so much in Jesus about what God himself is like. Everything that we can grasp about God, we can see in Jesus. See, we can't understand, well, what is heaven like? What's it look like? Well, we can't understand that anyway. Human words would be meaningless. So he doesn't bother to try to teach us that. What was God doing before he created the world? Well, we couldn't understand that, so he doesn't bother to teach us that. But what is grace all about? Yes, we can get that. And that's why Jesus lived a life of grace. What does it mean to live for the next world and not for this world? Yes, we can grasp it. That's why Jesus lived the way he did, with no possessions, with no home, to show us this is what it means. How do you treat people? How does God want us to treat people? We can get that. And so we see how Jesus treats lepers. We see how he treats social outcasts. We see how he treats people who were despised and rejected by society. We can get that. But see, the thing is, what does our fleshly mind want to understand? So we want to understand the speculative theology, or we want the little how-to methods. Find me a how-to method to accomplish things that I want. Oh, it's because it's what God wants me to accomplish, right? But what we can grasp, you can see it in Jesus, everything that we can grasp. And so instead of wanting to have God answer our questions, we should let God pose the questions and then answer them for us. Knowing God through Jesus is really the center of what Paul is going to teach the Colossians, and it's really the center of an important part of our relationship with God. Knowing God through Jesus, in other words, taking a look at Jesus and not just seeing what we can learn from him, but realizing that what we can learn from him is also what we're supposed to learn, period. Jesus tells us not just the answers to the questions, he tells us the questions that we ought to be asking all along, instead of our questions that we tend to be a little bit caught up in. And so he concludes this passage with this concept of reconciliation. One of the things that God does fully is give a full reconciliation, a complete peace. And it talks about the peace of God, and it's one of the things that will be important when Paul talks about some of the things that have disturbed him. It talks about how God has reconciled himself through Jesus, through the gospel, to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Here's another deliberately provocative phrase. We know that reconciliation with us is needed because of what?
Sin.
Because of our sin. Well, what did the creation do, and what did heaven do that God needs to be reconciled with it? Well, what it's talking about, there's a passage in Romans 8 that you can look up on your own. It's talking about God's intimate connection with his creation. That when God's relationship with humanity is broken by sin, it messes up the whole thing. It messes up the harmony of creation. And you can see that both in a literal way and a figurative way. It's human sin that messes up the world. It's human sin that pollutes the world and destroys things that God created. It's human sin that distorts things that God gave us for one purpose and we turn it into something different. The whole creation just gets out of whack when human sin enters the picture. And so through the gospel, God could reconcile himself to all things, even though the inanimate objects and the animals did not sin. God's relationship with them has been messed up thanks to our sin, thanks to human sin. And he talks about how this peace came about through the cross, the peace of the cross, the peace that came by shedding blood. And peace is one of those concepts that we have to look at, if we want to understand what he's talking about, to look at peace with the eyes of the heart instead of the eyes of the head. Because the concept of peace to God is very different from the concept of human peace. You know, Ambrose Bierce, the satirist, used to say that peace is a period of cheating between two periods of fighting. Because that's really what peace is to humans. It's just the war stopped, or the battle stopped, the fighting stopped. They're no longer forcing me to do something, so I've got peace. In human terms, peace is just the absence of violence. That's all it is. God's peace is not something negative. It's just that there's not something bad. God's peace is a positive peace, a peace between us and our Creator, a harmony with us and our Creator, being able to understand what we're all about, not having to have the restless striving for material things, not having to have the restless competition that we indulge in. That's God's peace. See, human peace is, okay, there's no war, so I can go back to doing what I feel like. Human peace is also, besides being, human peace is negative because it just means the absence of violence. Human peace is also usually achieved by violence and force. That's the way we accomplish peace. You either have more guns than the other guy, so he has to do what you say. You have harsher laws than the other guy, so he's got to do what you say. You got more money than the other guy, so he has to do what you say. Or you can talk louder or more convincingly than the other guy, so he has to do what you say. It's achieved by force. Well, see, what did Jesus do to bring about peace? What sacrifices did he demand from us? He made the sacrifice, didn't he? It's a profound difference. See, humans always think that they can bring about peace through force. I had an old friend in college who used to say that trying to accomplish peace through violence is like trying to accomplish chastity through immorality. Now, my friend, like me at the time, was a pagan, so he had a much earthier way of putting it, but the sentiment is still true. But it's so much our human nature. Oh yeah, we want them to behave. Let's drop some bombs on them and they'll straighten up. We want this guy to be good. Let's whack him around and punish him and he'll be good. But Jesus' way of accomplishing peace is profoundly different. He looks down at this world full of sinful rebels and says, I need to die on a cross. I need to shed my blood. He doesn't say, I need to go down and shove them around a little bit. He says, I guess I need to shed my blood to show them that my Father wants peace. That's why Ephesians 2, verse 14 says, He Himself is our peace. That He Himself made peace between us and God on the cross. He became peace when there was no peace. And this is what he's talking about. This is why it's such a full reconciliation. It's not just like a peace treaty that ends a war and just sets the grounds of the next war. It's a real peace, a lasting peace, because God's peace is a positive peace. Okay, speaking of wars, this is where the trivia question comes in. Ancient history trivia, to finish up our class. What is the significance of the Battle of Kadesh in 1274 BC? Was it because both nations that fought in it collapsed immediately afterwards? Was it because it was fought by three armies, each enemies of the other two? That would be interesting. Was it the last battle fought without any use of metal? Did it lead to the world's oldest known written peace treaty? Or was it the subject of a prophecy in the Bible? Well, the Battle of Kadesh in 1274 BC was between the Egyptians and the Hittites. Only two sides, so that eliminates one of them right there. The Egyptians, of course, you know about. The Hittites used to be a very powerful empire. They had an empire based in what today is eastern Turkey. And at 1274 BC, the Egyptians and the Hittites were fighting over the Middle East. One of those things, you know, that's like people joke about the permanent newspaper. You know, more violence in Middle East, you know. Yankees spend more money than any other team. You know, headlines that could be true in any era, that's one of the things. And Kadesh is in what today would be the western end of Syria. It was the border between the Egyptian Empire and the Hittite Empire. And there's a big Egyptian army camped out there just waiting for those nasty Hittites to try to take it. And the nasty Hittites tried to take it, and they had this huge battle. The Egyptian army was led by Pharaoh Ramses II, known to literature as Ozymandias and Percy Shelley's poem, probably better known to you characters as Yul Brynner, Ramses the Great. The Hittites came and tried to take Kadesh. They caught the Egyptians by surprise because the Egyptians had captured a couple of Hittite soldiers and interrogated them to find out where the Hittite army was. Well, the soldiers were plants and they lied. So the Egyptians were camped where they thought they were a safe spot. The Hittites came in, invaded the Egyptian camp. The Egyptians rallied just in time and had some reinforcements come, and they had this huge battle. It's actually called the world's largest chariot battle. Both sides had all these chariots rampaging back and forth and killing each other. And it was a hugely destructive battle. And at the end of the battle, they both kind of realized what they had done, that they already had these huge empires, and they were about to destroy themselves over this little town just because they both wanted it. And so it kind of made them think. It's actually one of the unusual things about the battle. And what it led to was the world's oldest known written peace treaty. It wasn't written down immediately. After the battle, they kind of said, whew, that was a rough one. We both lost a lot of good men. I hope this doesn't happen again. And they kind of, you know, I hope this doesn't happen again. And so they kind of agreed, okay, we're not going to do this again. Well, as Ambrose Bierce would have predicted, They kind of verbally agreed not to fight each other. So what they did is they tried to cheat. They tried to pick off little outposts and little islands and things like that instead of big confrontations. And a few years later, they actually wrote down this treaty called the Treaty of Kadesh, where we're not going to fight each other anymore. We're not going to do this to each other anymore. The reason was, however, not because of some noble impulse for peace. The reason was because the Egyptians were under attack from what is called in ancient history the Sea Peoples, which is a confederation of tribes from different islands in the Mediterranean, one of which was the Philistines. The Philistines were the survivors of the Sea Peoples that found a home on land. The Hittites were being menaced by the Assyrians to the east, and so they decided they'd better stop fighting each other. And it's interesting because it was written down. We have both the surviving treaties written by both sides. And the treaties are the same, but they're surviving that the Egyptians wrote down one explanation and the Hittites wrote down another. The Egyptian hieroglyphics has the text of the treaty. The Hittites wrote it down in the old Akkadian cuneiform writing. And the text of the treaty are the same. We're not going to attack each other anymore. We'll help each other if we're attacked and so forth. But the preambles are different. The Egyptians wrote that after a successful war against the Hittites, our wise leaders decided that it was better for us to become their friends than to finish wiping them out. The Hittites wrote that our gods told us that instead of destroying the Egyptians, our gods preferred that they be our friends instead. And it's just human nature to cling on to that pride. It actually happened as recently as World War II. In 1945, when the Japanese Empire surrendered, they never said they were surrendering. The Emperor of Japan made a national announcement. The recent war has not been going as favorably as we hoped it would, and so we've decided not to continue with it any longer. That was their announcement to their people. And the thing that I want to point out is that's so much human nature when it comes to peace and reconciliation. From a human point of view, it's purely self-interest. And we might make it seem noble. We might think we're being very noble not by attacking someone, by making peace with someone. But what Paul is saying is that God's peace is so much more profound. Jesus made peace not by demanding our reform, not by demanding for us to do things. He decided, oh, what a horrible world full of sin and sorrow. I'm going to pay the price for it. It's a full reconciliation for that, and it's such a difference from the way that we act, from the way that our leaders act, from the way that worldly people have acted. And it's something about the gospel that is so important for us to grasp, because there are so many practical implications of that when you see the gospel with the eyes of your heart in that more powerful light. So when we continue in Colossians, we'll find out more implications of this. Got to let you go, so we'll talk more about it later. Thank you very much for your patient attention, and we'll be back next week.